Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, to a group of people that really did love the Lord, as we do, more than anything else. Only the amazing difference between them and us is that they were absolute pagans. And the society they grew up was absolutely unchristian and absolutely diametrically opposed to Christ. And they turned from everything that they knew to something that they had no comprehension of 3 weeks prior, before the Apostle Paul got there. 1 Thessalonians, and I'd like to read to you the first chapter, and we're going to pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago. And actually, for those of you that keep track of this, it's unfortunate that the message that got to the ladies when they typed the bulletin was for next time, not this time. This one is turning to God. This isn't waiting for the sun. So if you came waiting for the sun, keep waiting. Next time. We're going to turn to God tonight, okay? But listen to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. As I read, you just follow along and just let the beauty of Paul's personal letter. This is a letter to a group of people he loved. This is probably his first letter. And it's just from a heart of compassion and a heart throbbing for a group of people that he loves so dearly. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That is a great chapter. And sometime if you're sitting there in the morning, you don't know where to read, just why don't you read that one? That is one of the most complete descriptions of the work of salvation. In fact, there's 17 elements in this chapter of saving faith. What happens when you believe on Christ? And I'm not even going to talk about that tonight. It's a whole chapter is what it means to be born right into the kingdom of God. And that's not what we're looking at either. What we're looking at is what happened to the people that came to Christ. And what we saw last time is that no less than 10 times the Apostle Paul points out and underlines in their life the newness that Christ brings to their life. They had a new plan in their life, and that's in chapter 2, verse 12. And you should have it underlined by now. And that new plan is that instead of walking for themselves, they were going to walk worthy of God. They're going to walk in a way that when someone looks at their walk, they say that's fitting of someone that's related to God. In verse 13, they had a brand new authority in life. Their former authority was the emperor or the culture of Macedonia or wherever they were living at the time. They had a new authority, and that new authority was the Word of God. And chapter 2, verse 13 says that they took God at His Word. And that's how you know if you're walking in proper authority to God. You just take Him at His Word. You believe Him. Thirdly, they had a new measuring stick in life. They would hold up this test. And I remember as a young man, my parents used to deal in antiques, and I remember all the little tricks. You know, you'd scrape a piece in the back to see if, you know, whether it was veneer or hardwood or pearls. You know, if you rub pearls on your teeth, they're rough. Fake pearls are plastic and they're smooth. And so you'd pick up a necklace and you'd go, and if it really went on your teeth, you knew it was a real pearl. And then you set it down like it was cheap and didn't want it. And then you'd ask them, if, you know, how much it was. You know, you didn't go, whoa, you know, this is valuable, because they'd know it. And then sometimes you'd flip over the stuff and look for sterling or those little imprimaturs that show that it's sterling silver. Those are just all little things that you measured something's value by. right here. He says, you have a new measuring stick. You carry it around with everything. And what you do is you walk up to whatever you're facing in life, whether it's a new relationship or if it's a new career or if it's a new direction in your personal life or in your social or family life, and you take this standard of measurement and you hold it up to it and say, let me see, how will that look in God's sight when Christ returns or calls me home? My investment of time in there, how does that measure up to what He wants? And they had a new measuring stick, and that's in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And I shared that with you last time, that the measuring stick was that the only thing that lasts forever are God's Word, which is already settled in heaven, and people that we take with us. And the only thing we can take with us are people. God's Word's already there, and the treasures we have to send ahead. And so the only thing we can actually hold on to and take with us are putting our arms around as many people as we can. That's a new measuring stick in life. Fourthly, they had a new perspective on life, and that is in chapter 3. And if you remember, we saw a couple weeks ago in verses 3 and 4, the new perspective is that the Christian life is not health, wealth, and prosperity. It's suffering, it's persecution, and it's a struggle with the joy of the Lord, yes. But just because you have broken health doesn't mean you don't have the joy of the Lord or His favor, etc., etc. In fact, in my library of the thousands of books I have, a great majority of them were written by people that suffered intense physical problems, intense emotional problems, great spiritual conflicts that truly colored their lives. A friend of mine always says that all of us are supposed to be like spiritual tea bags. When we get in the hot water of life, what's inside, which is Christ, should come out. Another man once said that it's the crisis doesn't make a person, just shows what they've been becoming all along. And what we see here is he says, you should be becoming in Christ someone that can take suffering, because God said in verse 3 that we were destined for this. Verse 4, Paul said, I told you many times you were going to suffer affliction. Number 5, they had a new resource, and that's in chapter 3 at the end in verse 12. The Lord make you increase and abound in love. We have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, but we need to allow the Spirit of God to more and more make His love well up in us. Make His love be like a blanket covering. Johnny, when we were leaving tonight, we were driving by one of the houses. He says, do you remember when we were at that house? I said, no. We just were out visiting, and I don't even remember it. And we went, and the fellow's wife said, he's the pastor. And the guy real quickly threw a tarp over the case of booze he had in his garage. I mean, as if it mattered to me whether he had a case of booze in his garage, but I mean, he just covered it up for whatever reason. Well, as quickly as you cover up something you don't want someone to see, God says that His love should cover a multitude of frailties and imperfections in those that you love. That's why the church is the most accepting place. We put a blanket of love over other people's weaknesses. We don't expose them. We don't say, everybody, look quick over here. Look at all the problems they're having. Have you prayed for them? Did you know they're having problems in their marriage, or they're having problems in their business, or their kids are wild? Instead of telling things that will hurt someone, we throw a blanket of love over them. And that's the new resource in life. We abound in love. Number 6, we have a new appetite. Chapter 4, verse 3, and that appetite is no longer an insatiable appetite for things that are impure, but we have an appetite to be pure. We have an appetite to keep pure for God's sake, and we have a new lifestyle. Chapter 4, verse 11, we saw that. And these people that formerly were anything but quiet and minding their own business and working, they were those people, they didn't want to work. They were always, he says, talking, and in the epistles, Paul talks about the Cretans who were lazy and how they were busybodies. And the Greek culture really tended toward that. And he says, no. You need to be quiet and mind your own business and work as a new lifestyle. They had a new occupation in life, ministering to one another. That's in chapter 4, again in verses 18 and 5:11. They had a new habit. They rejoiced about everything. Praise the Lord. And they thanked Him. They thanked Him for all that He brought into their lives. And they had a new awareness in life. And that was that they were in contact with God. They were in contact all the time. They prayed always in 5:17, and they were thankful. But back to chapter 1, verse 9, because I want to show you where we're going tonight. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, it says this. They themselves, that's the people that came across Paul. Remember, Paul left here and went to Athens. You remember that? He walked from Philippi, Acts 16. He's beaten up in Philippi. Gets put down in the jail, in stocks. We already covered that months back. After that, he got released, and then he started walking. He walked 97 miles, totally beaten up. 97 miles over ranges of mountains following the coast, coming down from Philippi, which is northeast of Thessalonica, all the way down to Thessalonica. 97 miles of walking on foot. And he gets there, and for 3 weeks he speaks in, Acts 17 says, that he speaks in the synagogue. Then they run him out on a rail of the synagogue, so he stays a little while longer. Then he is run out of town, basically, and he walks all the way down to Athens. And what's amazing is that in that short time he's there, this church is born. But when he gets down there to Athens, and when he's waiting for Timothy to show up, and remember, he does the whole Areopagus, Mars Hill, you know, Dionysius, the whole thing that's going on there. He does that. But after that's over, he's still waiting around. And people start coming to him, and this is what they're saying. They themselves, verse 9, report about what kind of a reception we had with you. People were showing up in Athens and saying, wow, what'd you do in Thessalonica? The place has totally changed. I mean, our old buddies, they're new people. And how you turned to God. That's number one. Turning to God. That's the first. That's what we concluded with last week, and I'll review that with you. The first aspect of salvation is that we turn to God, but right with the turning to God, there is a second part of the verse, from idols. You turn from something to something. The problem we have nowadays is there are Christians that turn to God, and they're still there where they were. They haven't turned to God. They haven't forsaken their wicked ways. They haven't forsaken the lusts and the former conversation and way of life they have. These people turn to God, and when they turn to God, they turn from, verse 9 says, from their idols. And they didn't just turn to God to be spectators. They didn't just turn to God to so they could put Christian, you know, license plates on their car, or, you know, put something on their checks, or you know, be someone that punctuates their language with praises of the Lord or something like that. They turned to God from idols to serve Him. The old preachers used to say, you weren't saved to sit, you were saved to serve. It's still true. And what's wonderful is this church, I mean, they're 3 to 4 weeks old in the Lord, and they're all ministering for the Lord. Well, what we saw last time, and what we're going to conclude tonight, is that these people had a new way of life. Basically, what the apostle taught them was that they had to turn to God. That turning to God changed them, and now turn back to the book of Philippians, okay? It's Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. Turn back to Philippians. The reason I want to share that with you is, where did Paul just come from when he got to Thessalonica? Where had he been immediately prior to that? Philippi. He had been preaching in Philippi. And I'll tell you a little secret. Someone told us in the Discovery class, I'll tell you a secret that I heard this morning. We had another great group in the Discovery class, and they said, someone said, I first came to Tulsa Bible Church when John MacArthur spoke here way back in 19-whatever. And they said he preached on a certain text. And so they said, then we went to hear him in Arkansas, and he preached the same sermon. And then we came here again. He was back in somewhere in the arena or something. He preached the same sermon again. He preached the same sermon, they said, 3 times. And one of the Discovery class members said he must have, you know, been really good at it after 3 times. Well, did you know, if something's on your heart, it comes out. The Apostle Paul had just finished ministering to the Philippians, and he gets down to Thessalonica. Do you think he said something new? Do you think that he thought of something brand new, or do you think that what was filling his heart came out to them? I believe that it was so much on his heart that what he says, and you can turn to chapter 3, and what I opened the service with tonight, I think that's what he was teaching them. I think that the reason that they turned to God from the idols was that he told them what verse 19 says. Your end is destruction. I mean, they didn't mince words. They didn't have a seeker-friendly service back then. I mean, those people came in, they got singed with the fires of hell, because he says, you are going to be in the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels if you don't turn to Christ. Nowadays, that's not fashionable. In fact, the Church of England has officially decided that there is no hell. Isn't that interesting? God's decided there is, and the Church of England's decided there isn't. Now, the liberal denominations of the United States have followed suit, and they say that hell is uncharacteristic of a loving God. Well, everybody that knew God and everybody that walked with Him and Jesus Himself, God the Son, and those apostles of His, look what they said in verse 19. The end of those who don't come to Christ is destruction. And if there's any doubts, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that it's flaming fire taking vengeance. I mean, it's the same hell Jesus talked about. But that's what was on his mind. And what we saw last time was that Paul told these people that when they were born into this world, and up until the point they meet Christ, they are characterized as being earth dwellers. Now, I showed you in Revelation, it's a common theme. But look right here in verse 19. What does an earth dweller look like? Well, first of all, they have their appetites. Their destiny is destruction, but their God is their stomach. Now, it doesn't just mean that they had a Big Mac attack or something like that, or that they, you know, were someone that had to eat junk food. What it means is that they just lived for what felt good. They used to have a saying, the stomach's for food, and so the body is for immorality. You know, if you're supposed to eat to fill your stomach, then your body, you can just do whatever you want to with it. And I told you last time that lasciviousness and immorality was, in fact, homosexuality was far more rampant than it is today. It was common. It was the vogue. In fact, lesbianism comes from an island right off the coast of where Paul was preaching here, Lesbos. And just off the coast was where the women who had given themselves over to unnatural desires lived in their wickedness. Well, Paul says they live for their own appetite. Secondly, they glory in their shame. They live for their appearance, and it's shameful. And you say, what's shameful? Well, God said that it is wrong for human beings to shamefully expose themselves. And these people expose themselves. And their glory was in their shame. And there, in the arts, the glorious thing on the stage of Greek culture was to see how indecent you could be. And in their literature, some of the Greek poems could be on the internet scum sheet today. They're so vile. They're so wicked, so detestable, so debased. And their arts and their entertainment and all their culture was just debased. And he says this. He says, the whole way that they appear is shameful. And finally, it says they mind, in verse 19, earthly things. They're just living for right now. How many people do you know are living for right now? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand. I mean, we know them all. I mean, they're the people that sacrifice everything on the altar of the immediate. They're the people that sacrifice everything for the career, for the money. Or they ditch the old wife for the new, younger edition. I mean, they're just living for the here and now, and this is all they have. He said it well in verse 19. They have set their mind on earthly things. Well, that's to be contrasted with verse 20. Now we're in new. Some of you go into hibernation whenever I repeat myself, and so I notice you slump down. Now it's time to come back to life, okay? Because we're covering new stuff. Verse 20, okay? Look at Philippians 3:20, because this is the message I believe the Apostle Paul brought to these people. They turned to God from idols. What does that entail when you turn from idols and turn to God? It entails being no longer an earth dweller, someone whose appetites are earthly, someone whose appearance is earthly, someone whose whole address, everything that you think about has to do with the earth, and all of a sudden you've turned from that. And what does Paul call it? Verse 20. For our citizenship. Now, the Authorized Version, King James, says for our conversation. The word is politumai. And it, politics, political, you get it? Citizenship. It's the word for being a citizen. For our citizenship is in heaven. He told these people that they no longer were earth-centered. They were not based anymore on earth. That they were not tied to the earth anymore. That they had now turned from the idols to God. Now, if I talk about citizenship, it brings up a gazillion different thoughts for you. I mean, you might, you know, think of the saluting the flag or pledging allegiance, or you might think of the terrible disarray of our political structure of our country right now, and you know, how bad it might be or becoming or whatever. That's not what they thought about. So you don't need to think about what you think about. You need to think about what they thought about. Because to understand the Bible, you have to understand what it meant to the people it was written to. It doesn't do any good to sit around in a circle and say, well, to me, this means this, you know. That is about as valuable as what it means to me. You know, nothing. That's not important. What did it mean to God and the people he wrote it to? That's what interpreting the Bible is all about. Not the warm fuzzies. Not, well, that's what I think. What did it mean to the people that got it? Well, now, keep here and go back one more book. Two, actually, Galatians. There's Ephesians between there. But go back two books to Galatians 4. And I want to tell you about what citizenship meant in Paul's day. It was a lot more than it means to us today. Okay, it was much more encompassing. Much more totally, totally gripping them. Okay, listen to God's estimation this time period. Galatians 4. In verses 4 and 5, and this is a Christmas verse, and this is also an important verse to understand the world into which the gospel came. It says this, but when the fullness of time came. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who are under the law. That's us, okay? When did Christ come? Christ didn't come when Joseph was in the 19th century B.C., when he was the vice regent of Egypt. That would have been a great time. I mean, he had a lot of power. He didn't come when Nehemiah had the ear of the king of Cyrus. He didn't come when Daniel was Nebuchadnezzar's most trusted advisor in the 6th century B.C. He didn't come when some of the great events of the Old Testament were occurring, when there were great... He came at about 3 to 5 B.C. Now, what's the big deal about that? He came at what God says in chapter 4 of Galatians was the fullness of time. You need to sometimes sit around and think, why did God think that the apex of the Roman Empire was the fullness of time? Well, let me share with you. It was a time that has not yet been paralleled today. Still, we haven't reached the same parallels they had. Five areas were present back then. Number one, there was a universal language of the world. Citizenship to them meant they were part of an empire where everyone spoke the same language. Did you know they spoke the same language from Scotland to India back then? They spoke the same language from present-day Iran all the way over to Morocco, covering all of northern Africa, covering all of the Middle East, covering all of Europe, central, southern, eastern, northern, all the way into what is modern-day Russia. That entire expanse known as the Roman Empire, they had one language. And you could speak one language and get around perfectly everywhere you went. There was a lingua franca, is what it's called, a common language of the world. And it was Koine Greek. So what language do you think God wrote the New Testament in? The language of the world. The only modern parallel is English. But it's a little different. Everybody had to speak Koine back then. Nowadays, people speak English if they want to. Reminds me of when I was trying to find the little marker where John Huss, or Savonarola, was burnt at the stake. Huss was burnt up at Constance, but Savonarola, the great preacher of Firenze, or Florence, was burnt at the stake in the center of Florence. And I remember there at the piazza, they had all their booths up, selling all their purses and everything, and I was walking around like this, trying to find, because there's this brass marker, you know, and I just was bumping into everybody, looking down, and trying to find the spot, because I just wanted to stand there for a minute and think about a man that preached so fearlessly to the 14th century and 15th century Florentines that they ran him out of the church and burnt him. I mean, that's a flaming sermon if I ever heard one. I mean, he told them that they were materialistic and indulgent and wicked, and the whole city was coming out to his services, but finally he stepped on too many toes and I guess the business was going down, and so they burned him to death. But I was looking for that plaque and walking around the piazza there, and finally, you know, from all my great erudition in German, I went up to someone and I said, "Wo ist Savonarola Plaque?" And, you know, they looked at me and they said, "Oh, you're looking for, you know, perfect English. Oh, are you looking for that? It's right over there." And I thought, here I come, you know, to an Italian city, tried to speak German to them, and they spoke fluent English, and probably Italian and probably German. And so I saw that, and I thought about the world that Paul lived in. They had one language, and he wrote a letter and they could read it. There was a worldwide language. Secondly, there was a worldwide transportation system back then. And citizenship meant to them that they could speak the language of their empire freely, that they could travel the empire. And they had a road system unparalleled. In fact, I have driven for hours and never gotten off Roman roads in Europe. I mean, you can drive from Paris to Zurich and go on a Roman road the whole time, and it's still there. I mean, it just follows the tops of the hills. It's the most beautiful, beautiful road just going along. They just put a little asphalt over it, but they didn't even put the asphalt to the edge of the Roman blocks. You can just see the blocks lining the road as you go along. The Roman road system went from Britain to India. It went from northern Africa all the way up to the Caucasus Mountains. It was the most amazing system. Their bridges are still there. You can still drive over the bridges that they spanned with their incredible Roman engineering, the streams. And they're still used today. They're 2,000-plus-year-old bridges. I mean, you try and use the bridges. I won't even comment on the interstate system, how often they have to repair those things. And they're always falling apart, and you notice they're stopping the road and diverting us. I mean, there hasn't been a road crew touching these bridges for 20 centuries. They're still there. What a transportation system. It wasn't just that. You could send a letter. You could send it from Rome and it would go to Britain. And it would get there safe. And it could get there and they'll tell you when it would get there. And we're talking about 2,000 years ago. And if you traveled from Rome to Britain, you could stay, they had an inn every day's journey, the entire way, in every direction, radiating out from the milestone of Rome. And you can still see it. It's by the Colosseum, and it's right in the Circus Maximus area between there, the Roman Forum. There is this little spot where the mile post for all the Roman roads came together. It's not, the real one isn't there, it was solid gold, and it was put there. And that's why the statement is, all roads lead to what? They did. From everywhere, they radiated inward, and they marked out a day's journey in every direction, and you could find an inn everywhere. The Roman Empire was amazing. They had an incredible language. They had incredible transportation. They had a universal law. I mean, you go from one state to another here, and you just don't know what's going on. You've got to change everything. There's all kinds of differences. The law was the same. It was called the Pax Romana at this time. It was the law, the Roman peace law. And it was a 200-year slice of time where there were no pirates left in the Mediterranean, where there were no wayfaring banditos that would get you on the roads. I mean, you were just safe to go. The mighty heel of the Roman Empire had crushed all adversaries. And if you did anything, they'd take the legionaries out and get you too. And it was incredible, the legal system. In fact, our whole government in America is based on it. We have a what? A Senate? Where does that come from? The Roman Senate. There's a lot of our laws come from the Roman times. It's amazing. They also had a complete empire-wide religion. They had a great religion. You know what it was? When the Romans went out from Rome, the Etruscans and those early citizens, Romulus and Remus, the whole deal, in 753 BC, when the Roman Empire started, and they started conquering up the peninsula and took out all their foes, everywhere they went, they were very accommodating. They'd come over here, and if they wiped out, Stillwater, whatever god was worshipped in Stillwater, they'd bring back to Rome and set him up on the shelf so all the Stillwater people would not be offended. And if they went over a little bit further to Enid or Oklahoma City and wiped them out, they'd take the god of Oklahoma City and they'd put him up there on the shelf. And so by the time the empire got made, they had built this massive building called the Pantheon, Pan All Theon Gods. And it was just this, you can still see it today. Isn't it disgusting that something built 2,000 years ago is in perfect condition? When, you know, you have to reside your house every few years here, or it'll fall apart. The Pantheon is still there. It's in absolute perfect condition. And you can see these niches, shelves all the way around the Pantheon when you go in there. And a little, they're gone now because they were gold and everything. People stole them. But you can see all the little gods. And so when you were in the Roman Empire, you offended no god. And you'd come in and you'd go to the Pantheon and you'd just find, Dagon or whoever you liked and you'd, do your thing for him, and everybody was happy. One religion. And of course, in Paul's day, they'd add a little bit to that. The emperor was the visible god for all these invisible gods, and that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, the only God, our Savior Jesus Christ, because Nero had just taken the title as the only Savior and God, and Paul says, whoa, there's only one God and Savior is Jesus Christ. But they had this global religion. The last thing they had, the culture, the citizenship in Rome. That if you were a citizen of Rome, you had free access to the transportation system. You were totally, as Paul demonstrated, he'd say, I am a Roman citizen, and everybody would run away from him. Oh, because all the laws were in place. Transportation, laws, religion, the language. Last thing they had that was amazing was they had a complete empire-wide culture. Now, you know how here, when I was in Rhode Island pastoring, they had VJ Day. Does anybody know what VJ Day is? Well, of course, some of you are old enough to know, but nobody celebrates VJ Day. Not OJ, not orange juice or whatever. VJ, that's Victory Over Japan Day. I mean, August 9th, everybody stops working in Rhode Island. They all go out and lay in their hammocks because it's Victory Over Japan Day. I mean, Columbus Day. You know, that's coming up in a couple weeks. I mean, that's a major New England holiday. The whole place shuts down. I mean, it's a big, big deal. I mean, I remember I got here and I says, do we get Columbus Day off? He said, what day? Columbus who? Oh, well, we don't celebrate him. We're very localized here, provincial, but not really. But you know what? When you went in the Roman Empire, they celebrated the same holidays in Britain as they did down in Macedonia. They celebrated the very same things in Parthia as they did over in the Etruscan Peninsula. They had one global culture. And the reason I'm talking to you about this is I want you to realize something. It's coming with us. There's getting to be a global culture. It started slowly. You know, there's Earth Day. I mean, if you don't go out and reverence the Earth on Earth Day, we wonder what's wrong with you. The athletics have become a global religion nearly. I mean, if you were not in awe of the Olympics, you're almost unearthly. You know what I mean? It's global. And they had a very powerful culture back then. Everybody went to the games at the same time. In fact, that was one of the early reasons that they persecuted Christians. They wouldn't go to the games. The games? Well, they were performed, a lot of them, in total nudity. Christians said, we don't do that anymore. The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. The places I used to go, don't go there anymore. Because there's been a great change since I've been born again. And they didn't worship the same holidays. They used to have a holiday for all these gods in the pantheon. And they used to have special holidays for them. And they would just do obeisance and sacrifice. And the Christians said, no, we don't partake in those holidays. They had the circus. And I'm not talking about Barnum and Bailey. Although that's, you know, not so exciting these days. Seems like the emphasis has changed from the animals to other things. But you know what? Their circus was gladiatorial spilling of blood. And I mean, those people, if they didn't see somebody get gashed and cut wide open, their innards spilled out, they were boo, boo, you know, they wanted blood. And the Christians say, we don't do that. We don't go there. And you know, when you were a part of the system, you got free food. That's how the emperor, do you ever wonder how Nero stayed up, the bad guy he was? The emperor fed everybody in Rome, the plebs, the poor people. Free food. And they'd vote him in every time. Sounds similar to our culture. See, it's going that way. We're very similar, but we're not quite where they were. Well, the culture, Koinonia, or the Koine language was the global language. The Roman roads were the global transportation. The Roman law, Pax Romana, ruled the world. The Roman religion, the pantheon, the Roman culture was encircling the games and the holidays. And into that world, and now back to Philippians, into that world, the Apostle Paul said, our citizenship is not any longer based on the earth. Roman citizens that were a part of this global transportation, global religion, global law, global stuff, people that were a part of that, it changed their lives. If you were a citizen of Rome, you spoke the language of Rome. You wore the dress of Rome. There was a dress style, a particular style that showed by the color and by the type, whether you were, you know, imperial or whether you were this or that, or whether you were a free man or a slave. They had a very specific dress. They observed the customs. They never offended any of these gods that were up in the pantheon. They bore the titles. They kept the laws. I want to read to you what an ancient writer wrote about this time. He said, we Romans are stubbornly and unalterably Roman. We would never dream of being assimilated into the people around us. What they said is, we are Romans. We are not Parthians. We are not Medes. We are not Persians. We are Romans. And we follow the customs of Rome. We speak the language of Rome. We follow the laws of Rome. We are those who are unalterably Roman. You know what the Apostle Paul said? We are inalterably citizens of heaven. And he says, we likewise speak a new language. We likewise have a new way of dressing. We likewise have a new code of conduct. We likewise follow new laws. And he said that all this causes us to eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we get to that in a few weeks, you're going to see that waiting for the Son is what all of us should be doing. And it's very exciting, and it's a very thrilling way to live. And if you've never got that channel in life, it's something to tune to. But let's look just briefly at what it means to be citizens of heaven before we go. The first thing, and you can turn to Ephesians with me, and now we're going to have lots of turning. Because again, I submit to you that the Apostle Paul spoke very similarly the Word of God to these people, because the epistles are letters he wrote from the Spirit of God fullness he had in this ministry that he communicated, and he said far more than is written down. But we know what he said by what's written down, because just as in our Lord, he spoke the same thing on several different occasions in different locations.
Just like our friend from the Discovery class has said that MacArthur preached the same sermon three times. So if it's true, you can preach it many more times than that. So the Apostle Paul preached similar messages. Ephesians 4, number one, when we become a citizen of heaven, the first thing that happens to us is our language changes. And what it says in Ephesians 5 and not 4, chapter 5 and verse 19, we first of all start speaking to ourselves spiritual words. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, look at 19 of Ephesians 5. Speak to yourselves in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs. Sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. The first thing that changes about us is we start speaking to ourselves spiritual words. You want to really improve your life? You don't need to start, you know, speaking those power, positive thinking things. You know, people get so much into this Stephen Covey stuff and the Robert Schuller stuff. They've just got to be speaking all these upbeat things, you know, like, I'm a win-win person. I'm this, 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 and this. That will help you about as far as a dollar will go toward eternity. Not very far. I mean, it will help you as earth dwellers, and I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with prudent business practices, but I'm saying that what really runs us, our operating system, shouldn't be earth-dwelling stuff. It should be heavenly stuff. And what he says is that there's a new way we talk, and we speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We have God's Word on our mind so much that it just comes out. I mean, I'm amazed. I guess it's a habit or something, but I just kind of walk around humming and singing. I remember I came around the corner the other day in the building, and our new custodian says, he's really a sweet fellow too. He's a lay preacher at a church up here, Tulsa Harvest Church. And he said to me, he says, you know what? He says, you're happy all the time, aren't you? And I said, no, I'm not happy all the time, but I am joyful. And joy is not tied to circumstances. And you know, it's just interesting to bump into him in a dark hallway and have him say that. But that's how it should be. Now, if they have a code at your job that you can't sing or you can't talk about the Lord, at least you can speak to yourself. And that's what it says, speaking to yourself, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, even if you are not musically inclined. It's fascinating to hear children when they don't know you're watching. And I have a lot of children to watch, and sometimes they don't know I'm watching them. And I've seen them just sitting there and playing with their little blocks or their cars, and I've heard them singing about the Lord, making up their own songs. And sometimes I just wish that I had a recorder. I mean, those are special little things. And it's just their little heart thinking about the Lord. And you know, when you, they go, stop right away, so you don't interrupt them. You just listen. And it's really neat to hear the impact, the Word of God. And that should be for all of us. And if someone comes up on you and they don't know that you're there, what should they catch you having on your heart and mind? The music and the words and the lyrics of a godless appetite as their belly society, which is what our society is. They think about nothing but self-gratification and self-aggrandizement and self, you know, advancement. Or the words and the songs and the hymns of God. They spoke themselves. Secondly, in chapter 4, back up a little bit, of Ephesians 4:15, secondly, the new language we speak, we not only speak to ourselves spiritual words, but we speak to others truthful words. Wow, what a transformation. I mean, a man wrote a book and made a lot of money, and he said, the day America told the truth. And what he said is, if we ever told the truth about our products we're selling, about the news report, if we ever told the truth about something that we're representing about someone else or about ourselves, he said the whole world would stop. He says if the judges started telling the truth, if the politicians told the truth, if the business leaders told the truth, if the labor leaders told the truth, this is an unsaved man writing this, pagan. And he says if our culture ever started telling the truth, it'd fall apart. Why, everything's based on misrepresentation, half-truth, hopeful. You know, they talk blah, 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 on the advertisements. You ever hear them on TV? Yes, you can get a car for only $99 a month. Only APR, blah, 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 and you'll go to jail if you don't do that. You know, I mean, it's all that under-talk, and it's just not truthful. I mean, nothing is free. Do you ever see the sign in the post office? If it's too good to be true, it's not. That's right. And God says, when we speak to others, speak truthful words. Listen to this. But speaking the truth, Ephesians 14, in love. Now what that means is that you get out of the childish things. Now, children will look at someone and they'll say, what's that on your face? I mean, that's true. It's not loving. They grow out of that. So should Christians. I mean, it doesn't mean you walk around and say, you know, you're ugly, you're undisciplined, you're offensive. You know, it's not speaking true things. That all could be true. But speaking the truth, verse 15, in love, may grow up into Him into all things which is ahead, even Christ. In other words, we speak the truth as Christ would speak it. Now, Christ was unashamed to tell the truth about people's condition, but the Lord Jesus Christ was the most upbeat, encouraging. I mean, everyone loved Him until He, you know, told them they had to surrender everything, follow Him. They didn't love Him. But, I mean, other than that, I mean, He just was, it says no one ever spoke like this. I mean, people just wanted to be around Him. They were so excited. Why? Because He spoke truthful words to others. He didn't flatter them, speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of selfish reasons, as the psalmist said. That's not how we do it. We speak the truth in love. We speak to no one evil. Look at verse 31 of chapter 4. We not only speak to ourselves spiritual words, we speak to others truthful words, but we speak to no one evil words. 4:31, let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, and all evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. It's an interesting word, evil speaking. It speaks of words that damage someone else. Be careful you never pass on something about someone that you haven't spoken to them about. Because you might find out it's not true. And you might regret. And you might be a part of hurting them in a way that you can never pull back. Don't deal in secondhand truth. Don't speak evil of someone else. It should be that automatically over our mind. In fact, I was just talking to someone recently and I said, you have made a conscious effort to never speak unkindly about people, haven't you? And this person said, yes, I have. And you know, someone like that, you're starting to say, oh, can you believe them? They did it again. They go, have you noticed how wonderful the weather's been? Yeah, I mean, they're trying to get you away from speaking evil. Did you know it's our propensity? If we can knock someone down, it makes us a little higher. And it's part of ourself that we like to speak evil to make ourselves kind of on the side as a byproduct look better. And we're usually the hero in the heel stories. We're the hero and they're the heel. And that's just how we are. And he said, no, speak to no one evil words. Finally, speak to all healthy words. Here, Titus 2. Let me read to you. Titus 2 and verse 1. Very interesting verse. It says this, but speak thou the things that become hagias, or have you healthy teaching. Healthy. And I put this down. Speak to all healthy words. Words that will help them spiritually have better spiritual health. Speak to them words that are healthy. Words that will speak of God and words that will speak of what God wants us to be. Speak to yourselves spiritually. Speak to others truthfully. Speak to no one evilly. And speak to all in a way that will help them be healthy spiritually. Well, just before we go, I have 9 minutes and I want to cover this. And I tell you this because the world that the Roman Empire had fostered and engendered was a very crass and pagan world. It's a world where the historians tell us that the women used to wrap their hair up and make a pyramid, and then they would stud their hair with precious stones and, you know, pearls and emeralds, and they would put gold lace through it all. And then they would sew into their clothes, you know, ribbons of gold and precious stones. But on top of that, they had perfected the art of what is called in our culture, the erogenous, the things that led people to sensual desires. And they had perfected that. In fact, they had women's hunting clubs that were topless, and they'd go hunting wild boars with their spears topless. And they had invented many things to cause a very iniquitous society. Well, these people would come in from their sporting activities, and if they were a real sportsman, they didn't wear anything when they were running. You remember the Lord said, lay aside all the weights, but they laid them all aside. I mean, when they were out there in the entertainment world, they'd go to the theater with 25,000 other people, and they'd watch a total, what we would call X-rated production on the stage. That's just how it was. When there are descriptions in Latin literature of the Roman culture, it talked about the fact that they had perfected clothing that was nearly transparent. I mean, they would wear these transparent Egyptian fibers so people could see right through their clothing, and it was a very provocative, sensual society. Well, into that world the Apostle Paul came. And into that world, he said to them in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, that when you came to Christ, you turned to God from your old idols. What were your old idols, Greek people? Well, they went to the gymnasium. English translation, the nakedasium. Gymnos means naked. They went from the naked athletics to God. They went from the decadent culture and arts and entertainment to God. They had a turning. And he told them that they were to be commended for that, because now as citizens of heaven, they didn't do that stuff anymore. Well, basically, and tonight I can only introduce this, the scriptures tell us that we should have a life that no longer is squashed around what we used to be. The Apostle Paul put it this way: don't live any longer conformed, but be transformed. Don't get your signals from down here, the old life, the old desires, the old ways. Don't get squashed into the mold, but be transformed. What kind of mold am I talking about? Well, the Bible defines, and I quote an old preacher, worldliness, which is living that way, by living according to the lust of the flesh, which is a passion for sensual satisfaction, or the lust of the eyes, 1 John says, which is inordinate desire for the finer things of life. I mean, have you read any of these catalogs? I mean, would you want anything less than hand-embossed, tanned leather? I mean, do you deserve anything less? I mean, could you imagine wearing, you know, man-made material gloves? I mean, you need hand-stitched Florentine gloves. I mean, if you read those catalogs, I mean, I just feel bad. I start looking at the labels. I mean, am I wearing something? Because it's just the finer things has hit our culture. And if you don't have the ultimate in gizmos and gadgets and things, you just feel less. And I mean, if you have an old Formica counter, I mean, oh, you're out, you know, if you don't have tile. Because that's what Better Homes and Gardens has. And you know what I mean? It's just the finer things, and that's a temptation. The pride of life, the self-satisfaction in who we are and what we have and what we have accomplished. Listen, the old turn from world, worldliness is a preoccupation with ease and affluence. Christ said, if you follow me, it'll cost you something. The devil says, if you follow me, you'll have an easy life. Remember, he said, if you just bow down to me, I'll give you everything. He's still offering that, by the way. And people are taking that hook, line, and sinker. Worldliness elevates creature comforts to the point of idolatry. You turn to God from idols. He wasn't just talking about Bacchus and Zeus and Pan. He was talking about the idols of material things. And a worldly person elevates their creature comforts and the things that make them happy to the place of idolatry. What is idolatry? That you'll serve it over God. Let's bring it down to earth. If you would prefer your recreation over worship, your recreation is an idol. If you would prefer your hobby over worship, your hobby is an idol. If you would prefer your sport over worship, your sport is an idol. If you can consciously choose to do something that is ungodly in place of godly things, that has become an idol. That's what he's talking about. Elevating a creature comfort or desire above God is idolatry. Worldliness wants a large salary. Worldliness is believing that a comfortable lifestyle has become the necessity of life. I mean, people are actually marching in Washington. They want a comfortable lifestyle. God has not promised a comfortable lifestyle. Worldliness is reading magazines about people who live hedonistic, pleasure-seeking lives and spend too much money on themselves and wanting to be like them. I mean, you know what one of the most popular shows for a while was? The Life of the Rich and Famous. And people just eat that up. They just watch it and they go, oh, wouldn't that be something to just jet off to Monte Carlo anytime we wanted and have a yacht and live, you know, down in the Riviera? Yeah, and you probably drowned like that rich publicist did. Probably was drunk and fell off his yacht and found out that he'd looted his company of billions. I mean, it's not a very exciting life, but Satan always paints the grass greener on the other side. Worldliness is wanting to be resentful when someone snubs us or patronize us or shows off. I mean, that's part of the world. I mean, we have to be offended if someone snubs us, does us, shows off to us. Worldliness means smarting under every slight, challenging every word spoken against us, and cringing when another is preferred before us.
Because all those things are the way of the world and the godless act. Worldliness is harboring grudges, nursing grievances, wallowing in self-pity. Worldliness, as defined by the Bible, is living the way we used to live and not living turned from that unto God. You know, this week, I want you just to think about, is there a preoccupation in your life of what is the easy way and the way that will lead to more affluence? Is there a preoccupation with your comfort? Has your recreation become a point of idolatry because it's really hard sometimes? You have to really think about it. You say, you know, I work hard all week. I deserve. That should be as bad as a red idiot light blinking on your dash when you say, I deserve this. God says we deserve nothing but hell. And we should say that what God deserves is our attention. Be careful this week if a comfortable lifestyle has become a necessity. Be careful this week if you find yourself looking at those glossy magazines. In fact, the most sensuous magazines in America are not immoral. They're about better homes and gardens and cars and hobbies. They're about investments. They're about travel and leisure, wine and gourmet foods. Those are the gods we have. We don't have Bacchus. We have replaced him. Scriptures tell us this. Don't be an earth dweller. Don't love the world. Don't love the stuff in this world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. I'll close by trading that list for this. Love not a preoccupation with ease. Love not creature comforts. Love not a large salary. Love not a comfortable lifestyle. Love not reading magazines about people who live pleasure-seeking lives and spend too much money. Love the Word. Love not pride and selfishness. Love not being resentful when someone patronizes, snubs, or shows off to you. Love not smarting under every slight challenging word and standing up for yourself and cringing when someone goes ahead. Love God with all your heart. And ask Him to help you do what the Apostle Paul taught. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we eagerly await Jesus Christ. If there's anything you would say, before you come, I'd like to do this. Be careful about that. If it's to be done, do it now. Don't say, hold off. You know, I just, one more thing I want. We should seek Him first, most, and not be an earth dweller. Let's bow as we close and go this evening. Father, you've given us a high calling, but we're so excited because we see a group of people that were totally pagan in their orientation, and you reoriented them. We see a people that were totally immersed in such a hedonistic and sensuous lifestyle, and they turned from all of that to you, O God. We pray that our speech would change. We pray that our desires would change. We pray that you would make us hunger and thirst more for you. As the special tonight said, I love you more than any other. I love you more than anything. You alone are my heart's desire. May that be true, O God, in our lives. By your grace, that's what we want. And you never tell us to do anything you don't give us the grace to accomplish, so we, by your grace, can be the way you want us to be. We just make the decision right here and right now that we want to act like citizens of heaven, inalterably heavenly, no longer earth dwellers. Teach us how, we pray, in your word for Christ's sake. Amen. God bless you and see you soon.